And then I left you hanging, so we'll read 2 Corinthians 5 and make some remarks about this very intriguing passage. Verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," that's usually what you do with a tent, you tear it down, fold it up, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we were in this tent, we groan, being burdened," with viruses and arthritis and all those kind of nasty things, "because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." And so for the Christian, death is getting swallowed up by life, which is a wonderful expression. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as an engagement ring, as a pledge, as a down payment." So how do we all know that this is really going to happen? Because we know that we've got the engagement ring already, the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important to know you have the Holy Spirit, because that is the down payment on what is to come. Verse 6, "Therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And so as much as we might know the Lord, and as intensely as we might know him now, there is a degree of physical absence from him." And that's where Jesus says, when the bridegroom goes, you'll fast. And so as much as Jesus is here, there is a degree of distance, and that will be bridged when we leave the body. "For we walk by faith and not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body." And that's the attitude of a Christian. We would prefer to leave all this and exchange it for something better anytime, and to be at home with the Lord. So there is a sense in which now we're just kind of immigrants, aliens. We're not really at home. We're strangers and pilgrims. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Now notice this, whether at home, that's now, or absent from the body, that's present with the Lord, our ambition is to be pleasing to him. And so when you go to be with the Lord, your goals will not change. Your goal now is to be pleasing to him. And when you're present with him, your goal will be to please him. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so if we make the contrast here between the body or the tents and the house, we can see the contrasts very vividly. And you can see which you will prefer. One is earthly. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with it being earthly. It means it's suited to this terrestrial kind of habitat we enjoy, and the other will be suited to our new environment that we will enter with the Lord. One is described as a tent, and so as much as you might enjoy your body, it's nothing like a tent, and a tent sometimes gets blown down if you've ever been camping, and that's what's happened to our bodies. Sometimes they get blown down, but what we've got is a building that will not be shaken. The one will be destroyed or torn down. You might have that translation, just like you fold up a tent. You're moving on. But the other is permanent. It's heavenly. It's eternal. Like the difference between your house and a tent. A tent you just kind of camp in for a while, but a house is much more permanent. The one is made with hands, and the other is from God. We don't know here if we have a little reflection of Paul the tent maker, okay, a tent made with hands. He's thinking about kind of human procreation, but the other is from God. Here we will be unclothed, when we leave the body, but there we will be further clothed. This is mortal. We groan and we sigh. So if you groan and sigh, don't worry. It's part of being in this tent with the wind blowing through it, the vicissitudes of life, but the other is being swallowed up by life, swallowed up by life. And then, however much we know the Lord now, in the intensity of his wonderful love, compared to what will be, it's like being absent. Even the intensity of his presence is absence compared to what it will be like in his presence. And so, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for us. Absolutely amazing. So are we afraid of death? No, it's just being swallowed up by life. I just like folding up the tent and putting it away. I sometimes use the illustration that once in a while I throw away bits of my body that I don't need. I cut off my toenails and, you know, I'm not anxious tonight where they are. Are they in the city? So are they in the city dump? Or, it's me. You know, it's me. Much me as any other bit of me, but I don't need it. So I cut it off and throw it away. I don't worry about it, you know. I'm not nervous, anxious, fearful about where my toenails are tonight. I'm done with them. You see, and just the tent, we just fold up the tent, pack it away, and we got something better. Got something better. Now, what we were saying last night is that there are two possibilities with this passage. One is that Paul is talking about the resurrection body, which you won't have, of course, until Jesus comes back. That's the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Is he talking about the resurrection body, or is he talking about what happens to you at the moment you die? And we began to get into that a little bit last week, and let me just refresh your memory. We said that there have been, in the history of the church, three positions. Remember what the first was from last week? The first was that we sleep. And this was popular with Tyndale, with Luther. In other words, they said that when you died, you fell asleep, and then you woke up at the resurrection. The Lord woke you up. However, that's not been the popular view down through history. We said, you remember in the Old Testament, it often says, and he slept with his fathers. Or in the New Testament, sleep is often referred to as far as dying. Lazarus fell asleep, you remember, and Jesus said, let's go and wake him up. And even the cemetery comes from the Greek word sleeping, so the cemetery is a sleeping place. However, although that might be attractive, it seems that sleeping is just a metaphor, and we looked at Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. You remember? The rich man who was affluent, Lazarus was a beggar at his gates, and after they died, it doesn't say that they both slept, does it? They were both very much alive, so they didn't seem to be sleeping. And where Paul says to depart, and he says, depart and be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. Depart and be... Well, again, it doesn't sound like sleeping, does it? Because you could say, well, you're sleeping with Christ, but would you describe it that way? To depart, you would say to depart and sleep. You know, not to depart and be with Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, you could be present sleeping, but it doesn't do you much good. And so soul sleep has not been that popular. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, what did he say? Today, you'll be with me, not sleeping, in paradise. And in the creed, when Jesus died, it didn't say he slept for 3 days, but he descended into Hades. You might have learnt the creed, he descended into hell. That's the old English word for Hades. Hell is Gehenna. A different place, which we'll see in a minute. So, although you might be looking forward to a good sleep, okay, finally you'll get a good long sleep, I'm not sure you will, okay? We need to be a little bit humble in our prognostications about what happens after we die, but I'm not strong on sleep. As much as I enjoy sleeping, I would prefer to be awake and with the Lord. Second possibility that we reviewed last week is that you're conscious, but you do not have a body. So when you die, you go to be with the Lord, and you're conscious and aware, but you won't have a body until the resurrection. That is the most popular view in Christianity, and obviously because the resurrection doesn't happen until Jesus comes back. And so you're not going to get your resurrection body until then, and so you'll be conscious, but you'll be disembodied. You'll be a disembodied spirit. And so to justify that, they will use passages like Revelation 6:9, where it speaks as those who are martyred for Jesus. And you remember it says their souls were under the altar. Do you remember that? So they say, now you don't have a body, you're just a soul, and do the best you can, because the resurrection's on the way. However, and this is just my opinion, disembodiment I would not look forward to, because I'm not fully me if I don't have a body. I need to be me. I need to have a body to really be me. And so it's hard to say, is disembodiment something that, according to the Paul, Philippians 1:20, is far better? Far better. Well, maybe, because you're with the Lord. But I'm not sure. Added to that, Paul says that you will be naked. You'll be naked when you don't have a body. And most of us don't enjoy being naked. We feel a bit uncomfortable. But that's the word he uses in 2 Corinthians. You may not have that in your translation, but that's the word. And so, you know, I don't really look forward to being naked until the resurrection. I would prefer to have some clothes on. Most of us would. I know that's, again, a metaphor, but there is something uncomfortable about being naked. That's why Paul uses it as a metaphor here. You're just a disembodied spirit. Added to that, when we meet Jesus, he will have a material body, because he rose in the fullness of his humanity, body, soul, and spirit, when he rose. We don't believe it was just the resurrection of the spirit of Jesus. It was a bodily resurrection. So it would seem, again, somewhat incongruous is if, you know, when I finally go to be with the Lord, you know, I've been embodied now, tonight, I'm embodied, okay, and I know him by his spirit, which is great. Well, when I die, I will be disembodied, a spirit, but I will know him in his tangible resurrection body. So it'd be like flipped. And that seems, again, to me, a little incongruous, although this is held by many, many Christians. And then the Revelation 6 passage, the souls under the altar, it says that the souls under the altar were given robes to wear. Remember that? They're given robes to wear. Well, that's interesting. And again, I think that there's some metaphor here, because why are they under the altar? Because they're martyrs, you see. They've been martyred on the altar. What happened when something was slain on the altar? Its blood ran under the altar. Okay? The life, Old Testament, is in the blood. Soul means life. That's all it means. So because they're martyrs, their lives are under the altar. They've given their lives. That's what it's saying. I don't believe. And soul simply means life. Life is in the blood. They've been slain. As it were, their blood is crying out from the ground. They're in that position. And so even they are given robes. They're given robes. And then in Luke 16, as we saw last week, here is the rich man. Here's the rich man in Hades. And he asked Lazarus to wet his what? To wet his finger, okay, in some what? Some water, and put it on what? His tongue. All very physical. Now again, it could be a metaphor. Not saying it's not, but I think we need to look at it. Third possibility, which we didn't get to last week, third possibility is that you have a transitional body. And this was held by Aquinas, Calvin, Hodge. These are some heavyweight people in the history of exegesis. And they said that when you die, you'll get a transitional body. In other words, it won't be the final resurrection body, but you won't be naked. And that's not so surprising. A little bit like sometimes you go into temporary housing. Okay, you know you're not going to live there forever, but it's quite comfortable. Keeps the rain out and keeps you warm. And so there's no reason why we could not have a transitional body before the resurrection when we get the full-blown resurrection body. And for Aquinas, Hodge, and Calvin, they felt that this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, this is what it was about. Not about the resurrection body, but about what happens immediately after we die. Which is interesting, because if it is, it's really the only passage that gives some definitive teaching in this area. And we should expect some. We should expect some. It's a fairly important question. Now, this may be of no interest to you whatsoever, but I like to think about these things, and it does seem to be very central to this passage. And so a transitional body, that will be backed up by Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Sounds very physical there. And very, very importantly, a very intriguing little passage in Matthew 27, remember what happened after Jesus rose from the dead? Something else happened in Jerusalem. Do you remember? That's right. The tombs were open. The saints were raised. And they were just revisiting their hometown. Okay, just having a look. So something fundamental happened. Something fundamental happened. Now, did they have their final resurrection bodies? Well, seemingly not, according to Revelation, but they had some sort of embodiments. And so if them, why not us? Okay? So, to be alive now with the Lord would seem to be a better option than being disembodied or asleep. Would seem to be. So I would go for a transitional body rather than soul sleep or being naked until the Lord comes. Okay? That's now, having said that, that's not the majority opinion in the church. The majority opinion is that you're disembodied until the resurrection. However, as I said, people like Aquinas, Calvin, Hodge felt otherwise. Calvin had a little modification on this, and he said that the house of 2 Corinthians 5, the house of 2 Corinthians 5, was the conception of what will eventually become a resurrection body. So there was a continuity in his thinking between the transitional house that you'll get immediately and the final resurrection body. Do you have any questions? Much on the tape I was just talking about when Auntie Mabel died, where did she go? Okay. So we know she went to be with the Lord, but we're with the Lord as well. Okay, here in Omaha. And so it is a good question to, and it's an interesting and intriguing question, because if we look in the Old Testament, when you died, you went to a place called Sheol. Okay, this is simply the place of the dead, not very mysterious, the place of the dead. And it was not necessarily a place of punishment, it was where you went to sleep with your fathers. And it was the location, Sheol was the location of both the righteous and the unrighteous dead, which is intriguing. How do we know that? Because it will say again and again that he went to sleep with his fathers. And sometimes a wicked king dies, and it says he went to sleep with his fathers who were righteous kings. You'll find that all the way through. And so it seems that in Sheol, it was the abode of both the righteous and the wicked. Well, let's build on that for a little bit and take that a little bit further. Let's go to the Gospels, where we get the Greek translation of Sheol, which is what? Mentioned it already. The Old English word is hell. Hades is the proper word. Hades is the translation of Sheol. Okay, hell is Gehenna. That is different place. Very different place. So, in the Gospels, as we've seen, now, in Luke 16, Hades seems to be in two halves. Why? Luke 16, rich man and Lazarus. Two halves. Why? Great gulf. They could talk to each other. But remember, it says there's a great gulf fixed which no man can cross. So the righteous and wicked are in Sheol or Hades. But now there seems to be two halves. One half for the wicked and one half for the righteous. We're getting a bit more information now in the Gospels. One is a place of torment. The other is a place called Abraham's bosom, a place of reassurance, a place of blessing, if you like. Now, we come to what Tom was saying. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So it would seem, perhaps, that the half of Hades, where the righteous went, was called paradise, at least one of the words for it. So all the time we're getting a little bit more revelation about what goes on. Because yes, we know that the dead are both in the same place, but in this place of the departed, one side, Abraham's bosom, is a place of blessing, paradise, the other is a place of torments. Well, let's take this one step further, and we can justify this because in Acts 2, Peter quotes Psalm 16 about Jesus, and he says, you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. So where did Jesus go when he died in that three-day period? He went to Sheol. Today you will be with me where? In paradise. So it would seem that paradise is the side of Sheol where the righteous rest in Abraham's bosom. Now some of you are not looking too happy at this point because you're wondering that if you die like Auntie Mabel, whether you're going to go kind of to the bowels of the earth and in Sheol. Well, you might be, but I think there's even better news on the way. So let's keep going here. Okay, now it says of Jesus, 1 Peter 3:19, that he went and preached to the spirits where? In prison. So he went to Hades, to Sheol. He certainly went into paradise, but he also, there was an announcement of his victory in the other side as well. Okay, and in the creed he descended into Hades. Now let's go a little bit further to the Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation. Now why do we need to go a little bit further? Aha, something's happened. Jesus has risen from the dead. Okay, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so when the Lord rose, did something substantive happen as far as the rites of the righteous who have died? Now we seem to get hints that it did. For instance, Matthew 27, when Jesus rose, the tombs were open and the saints were seen walking in Jerusalem. Something seemed to happen when Jesus rose. So here's the possibility. Jesus is at the right hand of God, correct? Correct?
Amen.
Okay. And then Paul says, and to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Where's Jesus? So what would that seem to indicate? Where do we go? Into his presence, right into the presence of God. No waiting, no tarrying, what's a holding bay called, you know, kind of a shield, kind of a holding bay, you know, while you wait. It would seem if Jesus, you see, springing out of death now in resurrection, goes to the right hand of God, and we are absent from the body, present with the Lord, it would seem strange if we were not also in that realm. Now we can get a little bit further here by assuming now, was Abraham's bosom, that section of Hades, okay, where the righteous are, was it vacated after the resurrection of Jesus? Now we can get slightly more evidence from 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, and we'll come to that passage either later on tonight or next week, where Paul says he was caught up where? Do you remember? He had visions of the Lord, and he was caught up into the third heaven, or, he says another word, paradise. So, when Jesus rose, was the resurrection clearing the way for us to move right into the presence of God when we die? Right into the presence of God. When no holding bay in Sheol, okay, which perhaps had to be until there was the victory on the cross over death, until the price was paid for our sins. The wages of sin is death. When Jesus paid the price, there was no barrier anymore for us to go immediately into the presence of the living God. Got it? And that gets pretty exciting for me. So I'm into this. That's where I'm heading, and I think that is where we're all heading. Now, there's just a little word in Ephesians 4 and verse 8 that you can turn to with me. Ephesians 4 and verse 8. If you just turn there, you'll be familiar with this passage. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, which says, now this is quoting, Psalm 69. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, or he led a host of captives. When he ascended, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men at Pentecost. So many have said this is his great victory triumph now, when he comes out of the grave, and he takes with him the righteous who have been in Hades, in Sheol, and now because of his victory on the cross, it's vacated Abraham's bosom, paradise, or it's relocated right at the right hand of the Father. He ascends on high, he leads captivity captive. Now I need to say that Psalm 69 here, its first reference is to the Lord descending, Moses, okay, I have come down to deliver my people, and then delivering Israel and ascending to Sinai. You see, he ascends with the captives, brings them across the Red Sea, the captives of Israel, and ascends to Sinai. So its first reference is he ascended on high, the Lord going up to Sinai, leading Israel out of captivity, and he gives gifts to men. But many have thought that this is a double reference to the real Exodus, of course, the real Exodus, when Jesus leads us not through the Red Sea, but through death, ascends on high, leads captivity captive in his resurrection and ascension, and at Pentecost gives gifts to man. Okay? Let's pause again, Rich, just for questions, most of which will be... In conclusion, what can we say? Well, we can say what Paul said in conclusion, 2 Corinthians 5:10, therefore, in the light of all this, sit around and have seminars. It's not what he says. He says, now, in the light of this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for the deeds done in the body. So in the light of all this, we don't sit around and speculate and write books. We get on and do the works of God. And that is why in 1 Corinthians 15... after 57 verses talking about the resurrection, the last verse, verse 58, he says, finally, brethren, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always speculating on these things. Doesn't say that. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Okay? So we don't sit around. Our goal, it's not so much to get into heaven. Our goal is to get heaven into the earth. That's why we pray every day, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. This gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come. And so very much our mandate is to get heaven into the earth. Not to have a lifeboat theology that I'll basically get out of the storm into the safe haven. No, it's to preach the gospel. So that righteousness reigns, so that we see heaven getting into the earth, to always be abounding in the work of the Lord in the light of these things. Okay, well, let's move on. And in the second half of chapter 5, and then into chapter 6 and 7, we're going to see from 2 Corinthians seven things about the role of the evangelist in the light of these things. What must we do? Okay, we must get out there and preach this good news about the resurrection. So we'll find seven things about the evangelist. Then we'll find seven things about the pastor here in 2 Corinthians. Firstly, seven things about the evangelist. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. After all these things, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, that we must all, verse 10, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The first role of the evangelist is to persuade men. Not just to inform men, but to persuade them. That's why in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Not just always be ready to speak of the hope that's in you, but to give a reason. The word is apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. Only place it appears in the New Testament. Always be ready to give an apologetic for why you believe. Okay, so the first role of the evangelist is to enter enter the battleground of the culture of the day, the prevailing thought forms of the day, to be courageous enough to go to Athens, to go to Corinth, to go to Olympia with the gospel, or where we may be today, to enter and not back off. And we're in Christianity today, we're in retreats. You know, we're in retreats from basically on many fronts, from the great ideologies, the philosophies of the day. We're in retreat. Paul says, no, the job of the evangelist is to persuade men. It's to go to Mars Hill, if necessary, and argue, give a reason, an apologetic for the hope that's in us. Secondly, verse 14. The second thing for the evangelist is to be controlled by the love of Christ. So, number one, it was knowing the fear of the Lord. That is a motivation. But secondly, it's knowing the love of Christ controlling us. His love for the 1 billion Chinese, the 1 billion Indians, the 1 billion Muslims. We are controlled by the love of Christ, having concluded that one died for all. Not only for the benefit of all, but instead of all. One died for all, therefore all died in him. All died in him. And so Paul is saying that Jesus not only died for you, but he died as you. When Jesus died, you died. Just as the work of Adam, unfortunately, embraced you, we're born selfish, so the work of Jesus on the cross has embraced all men, potentially. And so the love of Christ controls us, because notice in verse 14 and verse 15, again and again, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, that those who live might not live for themselves, but for him who died on behalf of them all. And so we don't believe in what is called a limited atonement. And that is that Jesus just died for the elect. We believe that his sacrifice is available for all. And that controls the evangelist. Okay, the sufficiency of the death of Christ is a motivation. The love of Christ controls us, because we conclude that one died for all. He's worthy of them all. Thirdly, look with me in verse 17, which is a verse that you can quote. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now, verse 17 starts with what word?
Therefore.
Now, when you get a therefore, you ask, what's it therefore? That's right. Well, it's therefore because of verse 16. It's connected. Here's the motivation of the evangelist. The evangelist recognizes no man according to the flesh. This is very profound. So when you go to work tomorrow and you see this man who's two-timing on his wife, or you see somebody in the newspaper who's a cheat, a liar, a thief, a pervert, you see the evangelist doesn't see people according to the flesh. Why? Because he says, even though, Paul is speaking now, we've known Christ according to the flesh. And so you see, Paul saw Jesus in a certain way before he was converted. Oh, this man, this carpenter from Nazareth, this babe from Bethlehem, this peasant from Galilee. That's how he saw Jesus according to the flesh. But after the Damascus Road, he went through a profound paradigm shift in how he saw Jesus. Now he says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, you see, now we see people not according to the flesh. So when you're driving tomorrow morning, waiting at the light, look to your left, and the person in there, you don't say, oh, he's got grey hair, or he's bald, or he dyed his hair red. You say, no, potentially you see him in Christ. You see, that's the motivation of the evangelist. Every person he sees now potentially, not according to the flesh, how much they earn, or what car they drive, or are they into their third marriage. You see, he sees them as potentially in Christ. The same transformation that's gone on in Paul's thinking about Jesus from a carpenter in Nazareth to the Son of God, he now sees potentially that transformation taking place by the grace of God for all men. That's what motivates us when we see people. Fourthly, verse 15. Now, these things are from God who reconciled, this is a contemporary word, isn't it? Everyone's talking, whether it is racial reconciliation, whether it is Northern Ireland, whether it is Israel and the Palestinians, whether it is Iraq and Iran, reconciliation is the word of the day. It's the word of the day. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us, that word will now be used five times, to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of what? Of reconciliation. You see, we are God's agents of reconciliation on the earth. Namely, that God was in Christ doing what? Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has literally, watch it, has literally placed in us. That's the Greek word. He has placed in us the ministry of reconciliation. So just as Jesus didn't only speak about reconciliation, but he was stretched out on the cross, you see, it was placed in him, and being stretched out, he brings together in himself, Jew and Gentile, he brings together bond and free, he brings together male and female. So that word has now been placed in us, and so we are God's agents now. Sometimes it will be being stretched out on a cross, but through us we bring together God and man. We bring together black and white. We bring together east and west. We bring together Jew and Gentile. We bring together Palestinian and Israeli. You see, that's our mandate. It begins by getting out there on Dodge Street and saying, are you reconciled to God? You see, but it has the most profound social and political consequences, because we wouldn't have the problem in Kosovo tonight if the Serbs understood something about reconciliation, you see, but they don't in their hearts, and therefore it spills over. It spills over into the battlegrounds and the violence of the earth. But you see, again, please don't think when President Clinton calls some sort of roundtable on race that necessarily very much will happen. Because you see, we all know what the problem is, but we don't know how to deal with the problem. We know how to analyze the problem. We don't know the antidote to the problem. But you see, he was made sin for us, and he's placed in us the ministry of reconciliation. And that's what motivates us. You see, it will not happen without us. It will not happen without us. I don't mean that we are the only agents in it, but it is our prayer, our witness, the transformation of lives that brings reconciliation into the earth. Fifthly, verse 20, the motivation of the evangelist is that he is an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador for Christ. Now, when you have a U.S. ambassador who might go to, let's say, Iran, not quite yet, but perhaps fairly soon, go to Iran, okay, he now doesn't go simply on behalf of the president. He goes in place of the president. So when he speaks as the president. And that's why he can say no more than the president will allow him to say, because he speaks as him. And Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ as though God was entreating you through us. And so this is stunning. When you stand and speak for the Lord, Jesus says it's as though he is speaking. You see, you don't only speak on his behalf, you speak in his stead, as though Christ were beseeching you through us. And so to be an evangelist or to be involved in God's evangelistic enterprise is a very high calling. And so when you speak, you know, you might feel weak, you might feel inadequate, but God says it's as if I'm standing in your shoes and you're speaking in my stead. We are ambassadors. Sixthly, chapter 6 and verse 1, and working together with him, notice, and working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so the job of the evangelist is to work together with who? With him. You see, again, the evangelistic enterprise is God's enterprise. It's not our hobby or our project. It is God's enterprise, and we work together with him. So we find out what he's doing, and we come alongside him in fulfilling his agenda for our day and our hour. And so if we see him moving among Gen X people, that's where we need to move. If we see him moving among the Maasai tribe in East Africa, that's where we need to move, because we work together with him. That's the role of evangelism. And number 7, last role of the evangelist, number 7, the role of the evangelist is negatively, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3, to give no offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited, but, verse 4, in everything commending ourselves. And so this is the positive. Our lives are to be the commendation of what our lips say. And now Paul lists 30 ways, and you can count them, 30 ways in which his life backs up his message. And this is very, very important for the role of the evangelist. The reason Billy Graham has been successful for so many decades is because his life backs up his message. That's why he stands with such integrity. The reason why Mother Teresa, a little frail Albanian lady, known throughout the world, so captures the hearts of young people particularly, is because of what she's written. Well, she's written a few things. If you read it, it's not that great, okay? What's captured people? Her life, you see. Why is somebody like Francis of Assisi still almost a household word? Now makes me an instrument of your love is in the charts in Britain, sung by a band. Words very, very clear, 1,000 years later. Why? Because of his life. And so the life of the evangelist is to incarnate the message, just as the life of Jesus, you see, the Word became flesh. And so in us, the Word must become flesh. And so Paul says, giving no offense negatively, and then commending ourselves by endurance, afflictions, hardships, verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, genuine love. Verse 8, notice, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good reports. So sometimes even an evil report will be your commendation. And you remember Jesus says, woe to you if all men speak well of you. And so if you aspire to evangelism, you can aspire to nothing higher. That's why William Carey said of his son, my son has chosen to be an ambassador for the King of England, when he might have been an ambassador for the King of Kings. It's interesting, I don't know if we do this in England, but I notice here that once somebody has been an ambassador, you know, so they've been an ambassador, say, to India. They're always called ambassador after that. I've noticed that in when they're interviewed, so they will say, you know, this man was ambassador in India from 1960 to 1970, and then they say, Mr. Ambassador, so you never lose the title. So it's the same with us, you see. And when you speak, God says, you speak not only on my behalf, okay, but you speak in my place. And that's a tremendous thing. We speak in his place. Just a few things, and then we're going to finish. I want to give you, in the next 7 minutes, the sevenfold role of the pastor. The sevenfold role of the pastor. And you'll see this beginning in chapter 6 and verse 14. I'll go very rapidly because next week we need to finish 2 Corinthians. So having looked at the evangelist, if you've been a good evangelist, what must you next do? Okay, now you've got to learn to be a pastor because now people have been born into the kingdom, so you've got some sheep to look after. And so Paul was not a great evangelist, he was a great pastor. What's the pastoral task? We see it sevenfold here. Chapter 6 and verse 14. It is to make sure, number one, that the flock are not unequally yoked. Now, Paul does not define what the unequal yoke is. He's quoting from Leviticus 19:19, which says, don't yoke an ox with a donkey, okay, because neither of them will be very comfortable and neither of them will work very effectively. We usually apply the unequal yoke to marrying an unbeliever. Paul doesn't limit it to that. That is an example of being unequally yoked, but he ranges here. The temple of God with idols, righteousness with lawlessness, light with darkness, Christ with Belial, which is a name for Satan, and Belial, this is verse 15, means the one without a yoke. This is the name for Satan, one without a yoke. In other words, he's not restrained at all. He's not yoked to the purposes of God at all. Even if you're unequally yoked, you're trying to be yoked to his purposes, but not very effectively. And so we will have to ask ourselves, and if we're to be good pastors, we must at times warn people, if you enter into this contractual arrangement, it will be an unequal yoke. Sometimes it will mean that we can't enter into a close business association, say with a non-Christian. Doesn't mean that you can't always, but it means that there are some things that will compromise who you are and will not work. And the job of the pastor is to guard over the flock in that regard. Jan has a question. We'll get back to that in a moment, okay. Jan. Okay. Secondly, chapter 7 and verse 1. The job of the pastor, the end of verse 1, is to see that the flock are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, with the storm raging around the First United Methodist Church, it gets rather tedious to have them saying on the TV and in the newspaper that they welcome all kinds of people. They welcome homosexuals, and they welcome lesbians, and they welcome blacks, and they welcome whites, and they... Well, what's new? The church has been doing that for 2,000 years. Everybody is welcome. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. So if you're a murderer, you are welcome. Okay. If you're an adulterer, you are welcome. If you're a homosexual, you are most welcome in the church. But once you get in, we now perfect holiness in the fear of God. We come in so that by the grace of God, we might start to change. That's the whole point of coming in. If I come in selfish and stay selfish, there's no point in coming in. Do you see what I mean? And so we welcome people of all faiths, of all sexual orientations, of all races. We welcome them all. But once you come in, you seek to align yourself to God's order, to the image of Jesus. That's the reason you come in, to get hold of his grace. And so the pastoral task is to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Thirdly, the pastoral role is to lay down your life for the sheep. Verse 3. I don't speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So being a pastor is not a career, it's a cross. It's a cross. You are prepared to lay down your life. Lay down your life. Because, of course, in the Old Testament, God was the good shepherd of Israel. And in Jesus, what does he do? He lays down his life for the sheep. And so if we're to be involved with one another, and of course I'm not speaking of a professional pastorate here, we're all called to the pastoral task. It is to lay down our lives for one another. Fourthly, the role of the pastor is to boast about his people. Now this is interesting, verse 4. Paul says, "Great is my confidence in you." I would never have written that about Corinth. I'd have written it about Ephesus. I'd have written about Antioch. I'd have written it about the church at Rome. I would never have said this about Corinth. There is the immorality. There is the incest. There is the division. There is the lawsuits. There is the gluttony at the Lord's table. And Paul says, "I have great confidence in you." And more than that, he says, "And great is my boast on your behalf." 5 times Paul will say that he boasts or he has confidence in the Corinthians. This is wonderful. This is the real pastor. Why? Because he can see beyond where they are today to where they're going to get to in the grace of God. You see, we see no man according to the flesh. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And that's how he sees them. And that's how we need to see people. Okay. Yes, they will fall. They will fail. They will come in as homosexuals and they won't immediately break that. What do? We love them. We love them. Paul says we go even further. We have great confidence in, and there is no greater gift you can give somebody pastorally than believing in them. Believing in who they can be in Jesus. When I was a new convert, just come from India, there was an older man, that actually it was the president of my college, and he believed in me. I knew he believed, and that was the greatest gift he ever gave me. Not his teaching, not even the financial support they gave me afterwards. No, it was that this man believed in me, you see, and I wasn't worth believing in very much at that stage, you see. And that's the gift you can give to people. You can not because who they are or how far advanced they are in holiness. No, because you see the potential of the grace of God in them. And so Paul will boast about this church that I don't know if I would have boasted about. I think I'd have closed them down, you know, taken them out of the denomination. But he's going to boast about them. Because and this is not flattery. This is not flattery. This is reality. Number five, the role of the pastor, and I think I've said on your outline, is to be, and I've not caught the words right, is to be involved with his people emotionally. And that's not strong enough. Now listen to verse 5. "For when we came into Macedonia," and Paul was anxious what was happening in the church, had they repented, "our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts within and fears without." Now if you read 2 Corinthians, and you all have, you know, Paul is saying this all the way through. "I was anxious, I was distressed, I was in turmoil, I couldn't sleep, I was so worried about you." It sounds like he's codependent on the Corinthians, you know. You say, who is this guy? He can't have a good night's sleep. But he's not codependent, you see. If they reject him, they reject the one who sent him. That's why he can't get a good night's sleep till he knows what's going on. It's nothing to do with his personal worth, okay, or his seeking to get some sort of affirmation of his ministry from Corinth. No, if you reject him, you reject the one who sent him. You see, that's why Paul is in anguish here. And we will be too. We will be too. And I think I have not expressed it well, but there is something about emotionally, and emotionally is the wrong word, but we're investing in people, and that is the most valuable thing to us. How that person does in Jesus is the most important thing in our lives. If they fall, we grieve, we cannot sleep. Why? because our success is linked up with that, some sort of codependency. No. Because they reject us, they reject the one who sent us, they reject the message of grace coming to them. And this is the greatness of this man, his astonishing stature, and yet he will be bound up with the welfare of these people, because he has a pastoral heart. Two other things, and then we finished. Verse 8, number 6. The job of the pastor is to admonish. Now notice verse 8, for though I caused you pain or sorrow, and the word in the Greek is lupain, which means to cause pain or sorrow. 8 times that will now come. 8 times. For though I caused you pain by my letter, I do not regret it. I do not regret it. Now, Paul loved them enough to admonish them. Now, let me just give you one little example here. And read through the Gospels sometimes and look at Jesus and the disciples and how many times he admonished them. So they're in the storm on the lake. Again, they wake him up. The boat is nearly sinking. And he doesn't say, don't worry, guys, I can fix this. He rebukes them and says, where is your faith? Yet he loves them enough to admonish them. They come down off the mountain, Mount of Transfiguration. They can't cast the demon out of the boy. Jesus doesn't say, well, don't worry, guys, you know, I'll handle this. He says, you unbelieving and perverse generation. You see, he loves them too much to let them slide easy in their unbelief. And he will say to Peter, what? Get behind me, Satan. Now, was he being harsh? No. Nobody loved them more deeply than he. Because he loved them so greatly, like a good coach, he's gonna get the best out of them. There have been very few people who have loved me enough to admonish me. Very few. I could probably name 3 who love me enough to really, you know, to when I need a good kick, you know, to give me one spiritually. There aren't many people who love you that much. Okay, and we need to get close with people because we need admonishments. And that's why, you see, he says in verse 4, he boasts about them. You see, he affirms them. He has great confidence. If you're going to admonish, be warned. You've got to be affirming. In an affirming relationship, then you've got the right to admonish. Same with children. If you love your children deeply, because you're affirming them all the time with your love, then your admonishment, it cuts very, very deep. If a child isn't loved, correction doesn't go very far. You see, but when it knows it's loved deeply, then the correction is very effective. That's why Jesus could do it. Admonishment in the church in 1998 is exceedingly difficult. You just say to somebody, you know, would you mind, you know, your baby is screaming in the back of the sanctuary and, 100 people can hear it. You know, would you mind going to the cry room? And they're furious. You know, you've intruded into their private lives, even though we've got a cry room upstairs. Very difficult because, you see, basically, we are very private. We're very private in our Christianity. You see, I don't give you the right to speak into my life. But you need to give people permission to speak into your lives. The New Testament is full of the mechanism of admonishment. 2 Corinthians is full of it. And we need to love people enough to risk our relationship with them to admonish them. And then finally, verse 9, the job of the pastor is to see a work of true repentance born in his people. Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret leading to salvation or life, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so sorrow, you see, sorrow isn't enough. Don't be fooled. Sorrow can result in suicide. Sorrow can result in regrets. Terry Nichols now is writing to the judge saying how much he regrets his part in the Oklahoma City bombing. He regrets it. See, sorrow can lead to suicide, it can lead to regret, or sorrow can lead to repentance. which is a very different thing. And the job of the pastor, and one of the most difficult jobs of the pastor, is to nurture repentance in people. Because it's not enough simply to have some regret, you've got to have some repentance. And I close with one illustration. I remember well counseling repeatedly a man in London, and his weakness was that he would go up into the city and he would find a brothel and he would spend time with a prostitute. He was a married man. And then, after doing this secretly for some time, he would confess it, he would weep, he would be convulsed with tears, and he would repent, etc., etc. Next week, he would be back again. And so, again, he would come on the rebound and weep and sorrow and grieve, and we would, of course, restore him. Next week, he was back again. And so what was going on? It wasn't repentance. It was regret, because it was destroying his marriage. It was regret. It wasn't repentance. And so you see, you need to discern, if you're to care for people, when true repentance is present. Then there's much rejoicing. There's always rejoicing when you get repentance. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So that is the pastoral task.